Happy Sabbath, everyone. Barb's just handing out, I made the copies of the notes. We're going to talk about a question we should all think about all the time, is how sure are we of our salvation? Now, what does God require of us before giving us eternal life and assuring us that we will be in his kingdom? Do we need to qualify with good works through Christ's faith? Or are we once saved, always saved? Let's examine these two extremes. We'll first turn to Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, and he covers them all. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as also I have told you in the past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we're not once saved, always saved. We have to, in order to inherit the kingdom of God, turn from the evil and obey God's commandments. That's pretty clear. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. So the belief that you cannot lose salvation, even if you break God's commandments, is clearly false. And as is the need to qualify for salvation. We turn over to Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we cannot earn salvation, it's a gift from God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that, again, is a belief that we need to qualify. Is a doctrine of salvation by works. So clearly, that's false. So both of these beliefs are contrary to what the Bible teaches. Now let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 1 to 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And in the margin, it says down payment or earnestness. So we are guaranteed that God's Spirit will lead us into his kingdom. This means that anyone who has God's Holy Spirit can rest assured, even if he dies tomorrow, he will have eternal life in the kingdom of God at Christ's return, so long as we remain faithful to the end. And that's important. Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So as long as we continue in the faith, diligently seeking God, we will be guaranteed of salvation and eternal life. For we are sealed, as it says in Ephesians 4:30. We'll just turn over there. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit seals us Hebrews 2:10. We go over there. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Christ is the author of our salvation. And we can rest assured he will redeem us. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says further, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows who are his. And I've always thought of that scripture for many, many years. God knows who are his, who belong to God. Very important. And then, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity or sin. Now, then there's the assurance of things hoped for. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and see the definition of faith. Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, that's pretty clear. In Hebrews 6:17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or changeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Those two immutable things, I've often wondered what they are, but they are right there. And according to Vine's expository dictionary and Clark's commentary, they're God's promises and God's oath. Anybody ever wonder about that? I have. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. So when we come to God the Father, we have direct access, because Christ, the veil was eliminated when he died. So we have direct access to the Father, and that's very important. Verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is our high priest, and it is forever. And in Jude 24, we see another little comment in Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So it is Christ who is able to keep us from stumbling, even though we have lots of faults and lots of weaknesses. It's not our power, it's his, that keeps us afloat, as it were, keeps us from drowning, even in our own sorrows sometimes. And 1 Peter 5:1-5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So that is our hope, our assurance. We are kept by the power of God. Again, it's God that does the work, not us. Now, we may get disillusioned when old habits reemerge, or when we stumble at transgressions or temptations. But God doesn't give up so easily. Let's go over to Hebrews 12 and verse, Hebrews 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So that's how God deals with us. If we have any problems or stray, he's there to bring us back to our to his way. In verses 7 and 10, we say, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father has not chastened? In verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us, seemed best for them, but God for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness, chastens us when we need it. Now in Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, we have this guarantee, as it were, as Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's very, very important. We who did not spare his own, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God looks after us. Who is it he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Christ intercedes for us before God the Father. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation and distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, John 17 supports that, saying that Christ is for us. In fact, in his prayer, he said in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. That's atonement, oneness. And we are the church of God. We are in God's name. In verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And that, of course, is Satan. Jesus prayed for us that through the Father's name we could continue in the faith, protected from the overwhelming power of Satan. Now, Christ is our source of assurance. In John 17, verse 20 and 21, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Everybody that reads the word of God, with a lot of the, you know, New Testament being the disciples, we read that word. And so that's who Jesus is talking about. It's us who read their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus also prayed for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be as one, as we are in unity with the Father and Jesus Christ. Anyone, and we all have, repented before God and looked to Christ as the originator and perfecter of our faith, as it says in Hebrews 12:2, the apostle and high priest of our confession, again, Hebrews 3:1, and our source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So there it is. Again, we have to be obedient. Then Jesus' prayer applies to us as much as it applies to his disciples. Now, John 17:22 continues on, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, the early disciples were flawed but faithful. And some of us wonder that when we have a problem or a weakness, are we really converted, or how much are we converted? Well, Peter was one of the fellows, one of the disciples, who also had weaknesses. In Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14, and this is after he got the Holy Spirit, and when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James. He would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision party only. And verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward and about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So in Acts 10, Peter was shown by God that there is no uniqueness to the Jews, that their calling the Gentiles common and unclean was not correct. And he pointed that out. And, of course, Peter, we can just go over to Acts 10 for a minute and look at that. Peter, in verse 34, opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, that is Cornelius and his Gentile followers, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Okay, as we are witnesses of these, of all things which he did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. In him God raised up the third day and showed openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So Peter clearly, in this whole chapter, shows that there is no distinction between Gentiles and Jews, that the favoritism that the Jews had, as pointed out in Galatians 2:11-14, shows that, you know, he was wrong. Just because the circumcision party came, he showed favoritism, and that's just not allowed by God. In Matthew 14, cover this a little bit more. Another example of Peter's wavering. 25-31, Matthew 14. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "Is that a ghost?" And they cried for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he did, "Come." And Peter went. And when Peter had come down to out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. So he focused on the physical and not on God. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, said to him, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" So Peter's wavered in his faith when he was on the water, not focusing on Christ. And that's the key. You got to continue to focus on Christ. In Matthew 26, verses 31-35. It's another example of Peter. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so so said all the disciples. And we go to verse 69. Peter sat, this is after he did deny him, sat outside the courtroom, and a servant girl came out and said, "You are also one of these with Jesus of Galilee." And he denied it before them, and saying, "I do not know what you are saying." When he had gone out the gateway, another girl, same thing. This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he denied him. And after a while, those who stood in the gate, stood by, came and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, because of your speech, because your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. So Peter, in his weakness, could not keep his vow, but denied Christ three times, just as Jesus had said he would. And not only Peter, One other prominent person in the New Testament is Paul. And in Romans 7, verse 15, Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. But what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." So he goes on, verses 16 and on. "If then I do what I will not do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." And this is what we're all faced with, is the temptations of sin. And Paul was no different. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So we all have that temptation, and that we have to resist sin all the time, and that's every day. "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So that's the temptation in chapter 8. "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, which he condemned in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So Paul also struggled with his human weaknesses, but he knew that God would deliver him. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, we see, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever. Amen." So God will rescue us and save us for his kingdom. When we face temptations and trials, we must look to Christ as Paul did. Now we can also look at the father of the faithful, because faith seems to be the overriding concern for most of us in order to qualify for eternal life. If we go over to Hebrews 11, and we look at verses 8 to 10. We see a little bit about Abraham. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going." So he had the faith to trust God, to leave where he lived, and follow Christ as God of the Old Testament. "Now, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with him of the same promise. Now, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And that's what we're waiting for, the kingdom of God on earth, which will come. Verse 17 to 19, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That's a very, very tough decision to make. But Abraham had the faith to do that. Question is, if we had a son or daughter in that position, would we do the same? It's a pretty tough one. That's something to think about, because that's why Abraham was considered the father of the faithful. Abraham believed God and knew God could restore Isaac to life. And in James 2, verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." That's very important. That's repeated in Isaiah 41, verse 8. And in Genesis 12, with all this faith, sometimes he still didn't trust God. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 4, we see that he did trust God. The Lord said to him, "Get out of your country, from your kindred and your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your great name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot was with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he was called. And he just went ahead and did as God told him. But then, in verse 10, Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham, as he was called then, went to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was very severe. It came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Verse 14. "So it was, when Abraham came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister"? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way.' So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, that they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." So he got to keep the possessions that Pharaoh had given him. But the point is that he didn't trust God. He decided, and Sarah went along with it, that he knew better than God, that he better do something to appease Pharaoh rather than appease God. So that is an example of fearing man and not trusting God. Genesis 16, verses 1 to 3, again, he takes on his own decision. Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant. whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. So in those years, at that time, that was a common practice for the handmaid to take the place of the wife in these situations where the wife is barren. In verse 3, "Then Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." So 10 years he had been following God, but he hadn't decided to ask God beforehand. Interesting that he didn't. They just went ahead and did it. And, of course, we see the results of that today with Ishmael and the Arabs and the thorn they can be in the side of the nations of Israel, including the U.S. and Britain. So asking God his will ahead of what we do is very important. How about us? Do we ask God before, especially we make major decisions in our lives? It's important to ask him, and often the answers are in his word. Okay? So let us, like us, Abraham was flawed by his humanity. Yet God called him righteous because he believed God and looked forward to his kingdom, his coming kingdom. And that's what we must focus on, our destiny, eternal life in the kingdom of God and the resurrection. That's our destiny, our hope, and our hope of salvation. So there's never any concern, really, if we'll get there or if we'll be perfect enough. All we have to do is be faithful, and God does the rest. He looks after us. It's his will and his spirit that leads us to eternal life.